Please turn with me again in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 28 to 34. A recently retired professor from a well-known Bible college in America was putting concrete on his driveway one summer day. Eventually, he reached the end of his concrete exercise, and he decided to go in for a long, cool glass of water. However, he returned some moments later to find the local kids leaving footprints all over his lovely new concrete driveway. Well, in a fit of rage, he chased the children until he managed to catch a couple of them, and he began clashing their ears, as a particular generation would have done. His wife, however, began to reprimand him, as all good wives do in situations like that. "For 40 years," she said, "you have taught love and forgiveness. Now look at you. You have lost your testimony in a fit of rage." Well, he thought for a moment or two with his head down, and then he replied, "For 40 years, it was in the abstract. Now this is in the concrete." And for many years, the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests had been pushing around all sorts of different notions and doctrines and theologies, and they were having these debates amongst themselves. Some held to one view and others held to another view, and in many ways, these were academic discussions that they were having. However, when Jesus came on the scene, it very much moved from the abstract to the concrete. Suddenly the things that were merely academic before became matters that were actually important. And they don't like how Jesus addresses these issues, and they don't like the definite way in which he speaks about these theological matters. For example, we see Jesus in Matthew 21, and he enters the temple. And as he does so, he casts out the money changers and says, you've turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And at the same time, those who are lame and crippled and blind come to him for healing, and he touches them, and they're restored. And we read straight away that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests are indignant at what Jesus has done. So much so that whenever they find Jesus in the temple the next day, they want to ask him by what authority he is doing these things. It must surely be by Beelzebub that he casts out the demons. So they seek to undermine him. But he manages to turn the question right back round on themselves, and it makes them look kind of stupid. The abstract is beginning to become much more personal for them. But it's about to get worse still, because Jesus tells three parables in a series. Parable one, he talks about the two sons, one who says that he'll go and do what is being required of him, the other who says he won't. And the message of the parable is clear. It is a challenge to the priests and the elders, showing that they don't truly believe that he is the Son of God. In the second parable, the parable of the vineyard, we find that there is this challenge to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and shows that there will be a judgment for those who reject the Son. And in the third parable, we find the story of the wedding feast, thus challenging the leaders that they've missed out on all of this. That because they haven't come and listened to the voice of the king as they were invited to the feast, that they're going to lose out on the joys of heaven. That's no wonder that these leaders of the people hated him and wanted to have him killed. So much so that they launch three challenges on Christ and his authority. In challenge one, the Pharisees send their disciples to go and tease Jesus about the taxes. Who should we pay our tax? Should we pay our taxes at all? They ask. And the result of what Jesus says is that the people marvel at his teaching. Strike one, and the Pharisees have missed. Well, then comes the second challenge, and the Sadducees have a go at Jesus about marriage in the resurrection, even though they don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus showed them their lack of scripture knowledge. Strike two. And they go away with their tail between their legs. And the third challenge, the one we're going to look at this evening, a top legal Pharisee comes to Jesus and he asks a question. And he receives a superb answer that causes even this Pharisee to go away with respect for Jesus. Strike three. They're out. So let's look at this third challenge as we find it in Mark 12. And I want you to note three things about this. By the way, I'm sorry I have no fancy PowerPoint tonight, but I have to be honest with you. I was running my preparation of this even later than normal, right through to about an hour before the service. So this is as fresh as they come, I can promise you, tonight. So three things I want us to look at this evening. First one, we see here a good challenge. A good challenge. Verse 28, now this is Mark 12, very similar to the passage in Matthew 22, but has a little bit more to it. Verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, that's Jesus and the Sadducees. Knowing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Unlike the other approaches to Jesus, which were very much antagonistic approaches, this one seems to be so much more genuine. We certainly find out at the end that this guy is not far from the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. And he seems to have at least a little bit of the right stuff in him that makes him want to have a genuine inquiry of Jesus. But the big question is, what will he do with this genuine, inquiring heart? And perhaps there's someone here this evening, and you have an inquiring heart. And you want to know about Jesus Christ, and you've been coming along to church to find out a little bit about him. And I hope that as we look at this evening, you'll find out more about Jesus. But I hope it'll go beyond where this scribe is at, to the point where you're not merely close to the kingdom, but where you're in the kingdom. So who is this guy? Well, he is a lawyer. Matthew describes him as a lawyer. It seems that he has a genuine desire to know if there is one law that is superior to all the others. Well, that would be an interesting question, wouldn't it, for a lawyer? Is there one law that is superior? His question is clear and sincere, and that trumps all of the other challenges that have been brought to Jesus. You see, the rabbis were absolutely devoted to hair splitting. They loved to be able to argue about all manner of things, how many angels you could fit on the tip of a pin, you know, that sort of a question. And so they had carried on debates about the commandments for years, which commandments were light and which commandments were heavy. And of course, with 613 commands, 248 of which were positive and 365, one for each day of the year, that were negative, well, there are plenty of commands to choose between. And it's understandable that this guy comes to Jesus and he genuinely wants to know, which of these laws is the most important for me to keep? Now, some of the rabbis had suggested, for example, when they looked at the laws, that eating with unwashed hands was just as serious as murder. Some of the rabbis had classified the rubbing of ears of corn on the Sabbath to be as serious as adultery. Now, you and I may struggle with all of that. Well, what does it really matter? But to the Jews, it does. And if you were to go to Israel today, as some of you I know have, you will discover a bizarre thing that appears in a number of different villages and towns around Israel. you'll find these shrines to rabbis, rabbis that are dead and gone. But people still come to their shrines, still hold to their teachings, still would hold particular views about certain things that those rabbis taught. And it was therefore most desirable to get an answer from this man, the scribe called Master or Teacher, on a matter of such importance. Which, he asks, is the great commandment in the law? Now the answer that Jesus gives is absolutely wonderful. He begins with Deuteronomy 6, the words of the Shema. And all of you know your Hebrew really well, don't you? I thought so. And the word Shema simply means hear. And if you look at Deuteronomy 6, you'll discover that it begins with the words, Hear, O Israel. Shema, Israel, is how it starts. And it goes on. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And all the Jews knew this by heart. Well, they knew it by heart for a number of very simple reasons. Firstly, because they wore these phylacteries. And if you were to go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today, you would see the Jews with their phylacteries on, these little boxes that go around their foreheads or other ones that they put onto their forearms. And inside these boxes, they have the words of the Shema. And if you're an Orthodox Jew and you go to a Jewish service, usually they will start the Jewish service with the words of the Shema. The Lord our God is one God. So they knew these words. And notice the alls in what Jesus says here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the love that is conveyed here is one that dominates our emotions, is one that directs our thinking, is one that is the dynamic of all of our actions. Everything we do is to be done out of love. Our interactions with one another is to be in the realm of love. Our reading of the scriptures is to be because of our love for God. Our service for God is to be done out of love. Even going into our workplace is to be done in the whole realm of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for this to be the case, for this to be the primary law, will move someone to keep the rest of the commandments as well. See, this love moves us not away from the other commandments, but towards them. We don't keep the commandments because we're ticking boxes, because we're trying to make ourselves feel righteous. No, we keep the commandments because we love. I guess it's a little bit like how it is whenever you're a grumpy teenager. Do you remember those days, any of you? Now, come on, be honest with me. Do you remember those days when you were a grumpy teenager? Maybe you think you weren't. But I'm pretty confident that knowing some of you as I do, that you were grumpy teenagers. I know you've moved on from that so beautifully. But whenever you're a grumpy teenager and your parent, your mother or your father comes to you and says, go up and tidy your room, you sort of go away. Typical. All they ever want to do is destroy my fun. And you have this whole philosophy worked out about your parents that their sole purpose and existence is to make your life miserable. However, as you get older, you suddenly realize, well, actually, my mum and dad had my best interests at heart. And whenever you obey them, whenever you're older than they're older, it suddenly is done out of love rather than begrudgingly. And you see, if our priority in life is our love for God and our desire is to show our love to Him, then we will want to keep His commandments. We will want to live according to His word. We will want to be in the very center of His will. And the longer we are Christians and the deeper that love for God grows, the more we will move towards God and the keeping of His law. And Jesus goes on and He says, not only are we to love God in this way, but we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's not always the easiest. Today we're told we need to love ourselves more, and then everything else is going to be hunky-dory if we can just love ourselves. No, says Jesus, we need to love God first and foremost, and then we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we should love our neighbors because they're made in God's image, not because we think they suit us or they have the same interests as us. But we're to love our neighbors because they're made by God, just as we are. And like two wings of a plane, both of these commands are necessary and inseparable. Oh, this was a good and genuine challenge this man brought to Jesus. But I want you to see something else. As Jesus has given His answer, we see a great comeback. A great comeback. After we hear this wonderful reply from Jesus, we wonder what sort of comeback this scribe will have. Is he going to try to floor Jesus in some sort of a way? Was there a trick behind his question? Will he seek to undermine what Jesus has just said? Or will he simply walk off in a huff, as some of the scribes and Pharisees seem to do? Well, no. And this is why I love this version of this story. Because in verse 32, we see him coming to Jesus and saying to Jesus, "Look, you know, you're absolutely right. Your answer is correct." Now, some of the commentators seem to think that he does this in a condescending sort of a way, you know, as though he's looking at Jesus and saying, "Well, I've examined your response carefully, and I'm hereby prepared to announce that it was reasonable in every way, and you therefore have my seal of approval in this particular matter." And there are some who think that this guy is kind of looking down on Jesus and judging Jesus' response in that way. Maybe that's how it comes across to some, but to me, it comes across as genuine. He repeats Christ's answer, albeit with a few changes. Look at what he says. And I have to say that the NIV really doesn't help the matter here. It has it slightly wrong in this. Because if you look at the ESV, he talks about the heart, the understanding, the strength, and one's neighbor. So Jesus says you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and he changes that to the heart. Jesus says you've got to love him with your mind. He changes it to the understanding, and he changes it from your strength to the strength in the original. And what he has done is he has introduced a definite article. Thus it removes it from being about himself, about your heart, your understanding, your strength. And he makes it into more of a philosophical point than personal. Sometimes I see people who do that with the preaching. They hear the preaching at the front here and they say, "Well, okay, I like that. I agreed with what you said. And that was a good point that you made." But they don't follow it on through and say, "Well, actually, that was a good point you made about me. That was a painful challenge that I received this evening." And it's as though as they hear the scripture and read the scripture that it's some sort of a knowledge that's outside of themselves and they don't apply it to their own lives. And it feels a little bit like that's what this man is doing here. Now notice that he goes on to talk about burnt offerings and sacrifices here. And what he's saying is that this undiluted love for God is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, he's a good Jew, and he's not saying that sacrifices weren't relevant or important in their own way. But he's saying that removed from a heart of love for God, that these sacrifices and offerings were empty and pointless. That's exactly what we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Do you remember where Saul took all of these animals and he offered them up, but his heart wasn't in it? Samuel challenged him about what he did. Here's what he said. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And you know, it's quite possible for us today to make our sacrifice of worship, but for our hearts not to be in it in any way. You could be standing in church Sunday by Sunday and you're singing the hymns with the best possible theology, but your mind is away somewhere else. And whilst your lips are moving and the right words are coming out, you might as well not be there at all, because your heart isn't in the words that you're singing. Or the age-old debate that has been raging for generations now about what we should sing, how we should sing it. And the ones that don't like singing if it's a modern piece, and the ones that don't like singing if it's an old piece, and the ones that don't like singing if it's too fast, or don't like singing if it's too slow, or don't like singing if it's too loud, or if it's too low, and you've no idea. I've heard every possible angle on the debate. And if you're so caught up with that, that your heart is not in the worship, well, then quite frankly, you're wasting your time. The problem is not with how fast or slow a piece is played. The problem's in your own heart. You see, the Bible tells us that we need to worship in spirit and in truth. Absolutely have the truth. But our spirits must be in the worship too. Oh, a great comeback. This guy certainly seemed to have got and understood what Jesus had said, at least on the surface. He seems to have got and understood what Jesus has said. But lastly, I want you to see a gloomy condition. This is where everything that's been so positive in the talk takes a downward turn at the end this evening, because there's a gloomy condition for this man. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying to him, in a sense, you're right there on the border, but you still haven't crossed over. I think I said to my own congregation before, my brother had a nickname and he used to teach in England. Now you've got to remember the English accent here. And his nickname, thinking of our surname, was Nearly, but Not Quite. Okay, I know that maybe didn't sound like an English accent, but that was my best attempt at one. Nearly, but Not Quite. I thought it was quite smart. Now, if they'd asked me, I could have given them a few other nicknames for him, but they never did. And we think of those who have nearly got it, but how essential it is to us sometimes that they didn't. Hitler nearly gained worldwide domination, but today we're so thankful that he didn't. And here is this man, and he seems to be so close to the kingdom of God. He has got the right grasp. He is showing Jesus the respect that Jesus deserves. You're nearly there, says Jesus. You're not far from the kingdom. But sadly, the story doesn't end by Jesus saying to us, "And now you're there." No. That's sad, isn't it? And the rich young ruler went away sad because he wanted his money more than the kingdom. And the disciples struggled with that. How an upright guy like the rich young ruler couldn't get into the kingdom. And perhaps they would struggle with what's happening with this man. Here he is, a righteous man. A man who seems to be reasonable. Somebody who has a good hold or grasp on the law. Yet he's not in the kingdom. And over again we find people like this rebutted, standing outside of the kingdom. They had the guts of the thing in them, but they still hadn't trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And you see, Christ's point was that it wasn't the healthy who needed a physician, but those who knew that they were ill. Jesus came to call sinners. And when we are religious people, the problem can be that our religion can keep us from God, where we think that we're okay on our own. Look at how good I am. Look at how much of the Bible I know. See how well that I pray. Observe the good deeds that I do. See how much I give to the church. And sometimes we can think that this religion is all that we need to get us into heaven. And our very religion becomes the barrier that stops us from seeing our need. And you remember how it was with Jesus whenever Matthew came to follow him. And Jesus went to Matthew's house and he had a meal with the tax collectors and the sinners. And how the scribes and Pharisees stood outside and they said, "How dare he meet with them? Look at the people that he's meeting with." And their religion stopped them from seeing why Jesus came. And he came for the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors. That he came for those who knew that they weren't well. And unless our religion shows us our sinfulness and our hopelessness, it becomes, rather than a help, a hindrance. For this man, well, he wanted to know what the number one law was so that he could make sure that he kept it. So what was the missing link? What was keeping him from the kingdom? Well, he didn't understand that Jesus Christ did not come primarily to teach him, but to save him. So he says in verse 32, "Well said, teacher." He would have been better saying, "Well said, Messiah." Or, "Well said, Savior." Because it would show that he truly got the point. You remember the angels, don't you? We're thinking about them just a couple of weeks ago, appearing to the shepherds out in the field. You remember what those angels said to the poor shepherds who were terrified? "Do not be afraid, for to you is born this day in the city of David a teacher." Is that what the angels said? No, you're sleeping, folks. No, the angels said, "Don't be afraid, for to you is born this day in the city of David an example." Is that what the angel said? You're right, John James. A savior. It was a savior. "To you is born this day in the city of David a savior." And his name is Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. That's who has come. Jesus came to save, to be the Savior. If the law expressed here does not show us how needy we are, then it will become for us a barrier preventing us from entering into the kingdom of God. You see, the problem is that we can try to rationalize it. It's possible for a person to look at this greatest law that Jesus has marked out here and to say, well, I reckon that I love Jesus and God just about as much as the next man. And as for my neighbor, well, I don't hate him. So I guess that means I'm all right. Or else we use the law and we compare how we keep it to how others keep it. Well, I'm better than so-and-so who calls themselves a Christian. So I reckon I got this heaven thing licked. And the law, rather than being there as a counter to help us jot up how successful we are as pleasing God, it is there to show us how far we fall short of God's standard. And you see, as I apply this greatest commandment that Jesus refers to, as I look at myself in the mirror of God's word, I must conclude that I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even in the days when I'm getting my love for God right, I don't love my neighbor as myself. Especially not when they drive in front of me in the traffic. Especially not when they get in my way in the shop. Especially not whenever they give me grief or cause me issues. So as I measure myself against the standard of this greatest commandment, what it does is it shows me my fallen state. It shows me of my sinfulness, of how I fall short of God's standard. And so it points me to the need of a Savior. So if I can't save myself in the way of keeping the law, I need something else. And that's why God's perfect Son came into this world to be my Savior. Not only has God's Son kept all of the law, but he has paid the price for someone like me who hasn't kept all of that. Now, the sad thing about this man is that we don't know what happened to him. We can read right through to the end of the Gospels, and we don't find this man mentioned again. So the poignant question tonight is not what about him, but what about you? What about you? Is someone going to conduct your funeral service someday and say, she was close, but not close enough? Is someone going to stand here as we usher your body out into the waiting hearse and say, you know, he spent his life at the goal line, but failed to get across? Have you ever called out to Jesus and said, Jesus, be my Savior? Because if you do call out to him, if you do ask him to save you, he will save you. How do I know? Because he said so. Can't be that easy, can it? Well, it's that easy. And it's that tricky. Because everything in you cries out. You don't have to do what he's saying at the front there. You can just keep the commandments. You can just live a good life and everything will be okay. Don't stress about what he's saying at the front. And there'll be those sitting in the church here tonight and that's exactly what's going through your head. You know, I'm all right just as I am. Look at how well I'm dressed. Look at how I turn out. See how respectful I am as far as God is concerned. Everything's all right with me. Don't listen to what he's saying at the front. And there's this battle that goes on. And you see, we want to make it complicated because we want to make it about us and about what we do towards our salvation. And that's what confuses the issue, because by nature we think we've got to be able to do it. And what makes it tricky is that we trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. For there is salvation in no other name under heaven. No other name. The name of Jesus Christ. Tonight, will you come to him? Will you trust in him? Will you ask him to save you? Because it's not about us. And that is all about him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful way in which Jesus Christ replied to this question about which was the greatest commandment. And as we think of that commandment, we realize that we have failed you. We realize, Lord, that every single day in our lives we break it. Because so often we want to put ourselves in the throne of our lives. And we don't want to have to bow the knee to you. Forgive us for that. And for those here this evening who have never yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who have never yet trusted in him for salvation, and who somehow think that they can do enough by themselves, help them to realize that Jesus didn't come to be a great healer, a great preacher, a great teacher, but that he came to be our only Savior. Tonight, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in their hearts and help them to say those words, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Apply your truth to our hearts as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.